A majority of the people on this planet believe that there is a God, or at least some kind of supernatural power. A number of years ago, I saw a Gallup poll that broke this down that was, to me, in a fascinating kind of way. Their question was, do you believe in the existence of God or a supernatural spirit? At that time, 98% of the people in India who responded answered in the affirmative, as did 96% of those in the sub-Sahara Africa. 95% in Latin America said yes, while 94% of the Americans replied in a positive fashion. That compared to 89% in Canada, 88% in Italy, 78% in Western Europe, and 38% in Japan. Now, those figures are out of date, and to try to find some exact figures today is a little difficult because I've discovered different surveys have different figures. But one survey I saw, taken just a couple of years ago by Pew Research, said that there were 330 countries surveyed worldwide, and they concluded 8 out of 10 people worldwide believe that there is a God or a supernatural power of some kind. But while the majority of the people on this planet believe that there is a God, when it gets to specifics, well, it really gets interesting. There's a wide variety of opinions of what this God may be like. Primitive people, for example, would reduce God to an image, a statue, or an idol. Some civilized people define God as a force or a power. How many of you have ever heard about God being the higher power? Immanuel Kant, a philosopher, reduced God to a subjective sentiment. Friedrich Nietzsche, another philosopher, declared that God is dead. Charles Darwin discovered, or said he did, that chance was a better explanation of the cosmos than a creator. Karl Marx believed that God was the opium of the masses. And Sigmund Freud insisted that God was merely a neurosis. So, what is God like? An exhaustive description of God would be impossible in one sermon or one book or even one lifetime. Only eternity will reveal a lot of what he's got, and maybe then not all. But what I would like to do is talk about what the Scripture says God is like. Last time, I introduced this series on basic beliefs in the Bible and suggested that you could reduce all of the Bible down to three basic ideas, something about God, something about man, and the relationship between the two. That is the simple definition of theology or doctrine or teaching. So what I want to do is start with the most basic things about God. Somebody asked me this week what I was speaking on today, and I said something embarrassingly simple. And what I have to say, just as an introduction to the whole subject of God, is, in my opinion, embarrassingly simple. And yet, if you really think about it, it is deeply profound. Next time, I will describe some of the attributes or some of the characteristics of God. But for today, I want to just focus on some of the most basic things about God. So let me start by suggesting that God is a person. I said this was going to be embarrassingly simple. That's obviously basic, but we need to talk about that. God is a person. Now, having said that, what have I said? What do you mean by a person? Well, it's not a power or an influence or a force. He is a person. But what does it mean to be a person? Well, theologians grapple with that, and I might add so do psychologists, some of them. Theologians define personhood as, quote, being with a mind, emotions, and a will. Now, if you want to know what a person is, whether it be God, an angel, or human beings, a being is those three things, a mind, emotions, and a will. Lewis Berry Chafer, one theologian, says, and I quote, "Those elements which combine to form personality are intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect must direct, sensibility must desire, and will must determine the direction of rational ends. There can be no personality, either divine, angelic, or divine, apart from this complex of essentials." A Bible teacher put it like this: personality exists where there is intellect and will, reason, individuality, self-consciousness, and self-determination. There must not be mere consciousness, for beasts have that, but self-consciousness. One more. R.A. Torrey said, "Personality is characterized by knowledge, feeling, and will." So I simply suggest to you that God is a person. And what I mean by that is he has a mind, emotions, and a will. Just open your Bible to the first chapter. He told in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in order for him to do that, he has to have a mind to figure out what he's going to do and a will to bring it to pass. Turn the page and you come to Genesis chapter 3. And there you discover that he's communicating with Adam and Eve. That involves a mind thinking of something to say and a choice to do it. And so there's mind and will. But what about emotion? Well, keep turning in your Bible, not very far. Genesis chapter 6 says this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And after that comes the flood. But listen to what this passage says. The Lord saw wickedness. He did not see a material object. Wickedness is immaterial. So that implies perception or mental activity. Then this passage translates the word, the Hebrew text, as "the Lord was sorry." It says in verse 6, he was grieved in his heart. Have you ever thought of the Lord grieving? I think we have some kind of a static or mechanical view of God. But God is a person. He feels. Now that's a good thing, because that means he can exercise love and he can exercise mercy and he can exercise compassion. And he's sorry. It grieved him at what man was doing. So that's the emotion. And then, of course, it says, I will. So he made a choice. Now, that's the perception of God early in the Bible and throughout the Bible. You will find God referring to as I, or you, or him. Never it. God is a person. Now, I know that sounds incredibly simple, but the authors of Scripture made an issue out of that. One classic passage is in Jeremiah chapter 10, where Jeremiah is talking about idols as compared to God. And his point is that the idols, in that passage he says, are not people. The idol maker chops down a tree and carves out an idol and bows down to it. And so an idol is a tree, a piece of wood, not a person. Then he goes on in the passage to talk about the fact that there is a living God who is an everlasting king. The expression living God is used elsewhere in the scripture to emphasize the fact that God is a person and not a thing. Now, I think it would be safe to say that even primitive people today, in uncivilized places, have idol worship. They worship a piece of wood. In America, that's not prevalent, if at all, existing. Rather, we would have something like pantheism of the New Age movement, which says that God is everything, and God and everything is God. God is all, and all is God. Thus, God is not held to be independent or separate from nature. He is reduced to an unconscious force in the world. The Bible, however, teaches that God is a person. He is not the world. He made the world. So God is a person. And you say, well, you're making a big issue out of that. Why? So what? Well, this is the foundation of everything pertaining to God. There are implications of that simple truth that are profound. One theologian said, and again I quote, "It is, of course, of greatest importance to maintain the personality of God, for without it there can be no religion in the real sense of the word, no prayer, no personal communion, no truthful reliance, no confident hope." End of quote. Because God is a person, he can act. As an individual today can know him and can communicate with him. Now, I think the problem is that believers in Jesus Christ tend to forget this. We tend to forget that God is a living person who thinks, who feels, and who acts. And one of the ways we do that is we reduce Christianity to rules and regulations. So we have a list of don'ts and we have a list of do's. And when we participate in those, we somehow think we're fulfilling our spiritual obligation. Now, I do not doubt that there are do's and don'ts in Christianity. I'm not questioning that. I'm simply saying that you can get so wrapped up in those do's and don'ts that you miss him. Amen. So the do's are things like you go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you witness, you give money when the plate is passed. And the don'ts, well, those are legendary. They're the filthy five, the terrible ten, and the dirty dozen. You know the list. You don't drink, smoke, dance, play cards, go to movies, etc. But there are unsaved people that don't do those things. But Christians don't do them and think all of a sudden they are spiritual. In the meantime, totally ignoring the Lord as a person. Now, let me illustrate. You could reduce marriage to do's and don'ts. Now, there are do's and don'ts in marriage, and the do's and don'ts depend on who you're married to. Those people who are married know whereof I speak. But to use a simple illustration, you're going to say, well, we're going to kiss each other goodnight every day. Now, that's not a bad idea. I'm not opposed to that, you understand. But if you reduce marriage to that single activity, you have totally missed what marriage is about. It is a relationship between two people. God is a person, and we relate to him personally. The rules and the regulations take care of themselves after we relate to the Lord as a person.
Amen.
Is that simple? That's so simple, I got it. He's a person. He's a person. There's a second thing I want to say about God, and that is, he's a spirit. Now, this makes things interesting. You have a Bible. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In this passage, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well who is a Samaritan. Now, Palestine at the time was divided into three parts, much like the state of California. There was the southern part, the midrift, and the northern part. In the southern part of Palestine, there was Jerusalem, Judea. The middle was Samaria, and the northern was the northern kingdom up by Galilee. Now, Samaria consisted of half-breeds. They are the ones that had been deported to Babylon, Syria, and they'd come back. They had intermarried, and so they were only half-breeds. Consequently, the pure breeds in the south had a real problem with these half-breeds in the middle of Palestine. They even had two places to worship. In Jerusalem, in the south, they worshiped at Jerusalem. In the Samaria, well, they wouldn't dare go anywhere near those Jews in the south. So they set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. Now, if you were a Jew, you didn't even go through the territory. You'd go across the Jordan River outside of Samaria, walk up to the north, and then cross back the Jordan to get into the northern part. Be like going to Northern California by first going to Arizona and going up that way and then coming back in so you wouldn't have to go through the breadbasket of California. Well, that was the tension in this passage. So one of the problems is, where do you worship? Do you worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? Where are you going to go? So here in that conversation, Jesus tells the woman of the well this. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I'm in chapter 5. Let me get back to that. Hold it. Chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is simple. It's incredibly simple. God is not material. He doesn't have a body. He's immaterial. He's spirit. But this has profound ramifications, which I'll get to in a minute. But first, I want you to turn back a page or two to the 24th chapter of Luke. It's just a page or two in your Bible. And look at verse 37, where he says, Jesus is talking to men on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, and it says, they were terrified, frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. We would say today something like, they thought they'd seen a ghost. So Jesus catches up to them and he explains. Verse 39, behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Ah, there it is. John 4 says, God is spirit. Luke 24 says that means he does not have a body. Now, of course, that got changed when the second member of the Trinity became a man. That's called the incarnation. He became in flesh, which is what the word incarnation means. And that changed things. But God is still basically a spirit. Now, somebody's going to object, but doesn't the Bible say that God's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear, in Isaiah chapter 59? Doesn't that prove that God has a body? And the answer is No. Granted, the Bible does say God has hands, feet, arms, eyes, and ears, that he sees, feels, hears, and walks. But that does not mean that he has a body. Those descriptions are human expressions to bring an infinite being within the comprehension of a finite being. To put it simply, they're figures of speech. Now, theologians, of course, come along and give it a very technical name. They call those references anthropomorphisms. How's that for a 50-cent word? Anthro, you understand, anthropology is the study of man. Morphism is form. So anthropomorphism just means that it's in the form of a man, though they recognize they are attributing human forms to God in order to communicate what God does, like he has a hand that is not shortened, that he cannot save. But those, simply put, are figures of speech. In other words, this is a case of body language with no body. God is a spirit. Walter Martin, one of the greatest authorities on the cults of the 20th century, is now with the Lord, was lecturing on the cults one day when a cultist stood up in a question and answer session and quoted some of these passages that I've just mentioned, referring to God having body parts in order to prove that God had a body. There is a major cult that believes God the Father has a body. And that's what this cultist was driving at. He said, for example, quoting the Psalms, "Underneath are the everlasting arms. My eyes are not closed that I cannot see. My ears are not stopped that I cannot hear. Your feast are a stench in my nostrils. His hair is white as wool. His feet are planted in the footsteps of the deep." He is quoting all those references in the scripture. And Walter Martin listened rather patiently and then replied, "But Psalm 91:4 says, 'He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge.' God is then a chicken." And he went on to say that in the book of Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. Does that mean he's a blast furnace? Jesus said, "I am the door." Walter Martin says, "Does that mean he has wood hinges and a handle and a knocker?" Of course not. Those are figures of speech. Now I say, that's an incredibly simple truth. But in the context of John 4, we see how deeply significant this is. You see, if God resides in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or in the church, then you've got to go to that location. But if God is a spirit, then he's everywhere. He's not just in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. He's not only in a church. I think a lot of people want to reduce God to a place. So they go to that place and go through rites, R-I-T-E-S, and rituals in order to have a relationship with God. God is not handcuffed to a pulpit. God is everywhere. Amen. So you can have a relationship with him anywhere you might be. On the beach, in bed, in the shower. Do you ever talk to the Lord in the shower? Of course. You can talk to him anywhere. He is a spirit. All right, I have one more thing to say about God that I think puts God into the focus in terms of the scripture. God is a person. God is a spirit. God is eternal. This is a very simple truth. I know you knew that before you came here today. But it really is significant. So let me begin by saying the Bible points out the fact that God is eternal. In the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy 33, "The eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this is simple, but it needs some explanation. You see, there are two kinds of eternal beings. Does that surprise you? Think about it for a minute. Figuratively, it means an existence which has a beginning but no end. Angels and humans are in that classification. Humans have a birthday, but they live forever, whether they're saved or not. On the other hand, if it's used literally, then eternal means no beginning and no end. And that only applies to God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or as you had formed the earth, the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting. We're from time to everlasting. So God is eternal in the literal, finest sense of the term. Did you ever have a child ask you where God came from? Did you ever have a child talk to him about God, and that's what he's going to want to know? So try to explain that to a child. You'll see how profound this truth is. Well, God always was. He can't get it, she can't get it, and neither do I. A deaf mute years ago at the Institution of Paris wrote, and I quote, "It is a duration without beginning or end. Existence without bond or dimensions, present without past or future. His eternity is youth without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. I can talk and I can hear, but I couldn't put down that." That was brilliant. God is eternal. Now, let me tell you why that's significant. You can have a relationship with God that goes on forever. That's important. Some don't believe that. Some believe that you can establish a relationship with God and somehow you break it. As if God said in John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have temporary life." He didn't give you temporary life. He gave us eternal, everlasting life. This is a relationship that will not, that cannot be broken. He's eternal. And our relationship with him is eternal. Now, that is in stark contrast to human relationships. You ever had a relationship with another person you no longer have? Sure. Remember your best buddy in elementary school or high school or even college? Remember relationships you may have had in business and you no longer have contact with that person? Even the closest relationship in life, marriage, can end in divorce and separation. But because God is eternal and establishes an eternal relationship with us, that relationship can never be broken under any circumstances. So these basic, simple things about God are deeply, deeply significant. In other words, God is an eternal, spiritual person. Simple, isn't it? And yet deeply profound. You see, God is a person, so I can know him. not just have an impersonal knowledge about him. Someone has pointed out that an impersonal knowledge of God is like the tail feathers of a peacock, highly ornamental, but not of much use in a windstorm. But you can know him. You can know him. He's a person, and you can know him. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to know him? Now, of course, the way you establish a relationship with him is you trust his son, Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose from the dead. And then he gives you the gift of eternal life. I'm not talking about that. You want to know him. You want to know him as a person. It's sort of like falling in love with somebody and you want to get to know them. You know what I'm talking about? Doesn't have to be married, just a friend. You just want to get to know the person. Well, that's what all of this means. I can know him. That was the passion of the Apostle Paul. So he cries in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him. That I may know him. He's a person, a spiritual person. So I want to know him at that level. And that was the cry of the Apostle Paul's heart. The psalmist talks about this in a number of ways. He wanted to get to know him as judge, but a judge who was righteous. That's Psalm 75. He wanted to get to know the Lord as king. That's Psalm 74. But this king is the King of Kings, the sovereign king. He wanted to know the Lord as shepherd. That's Psalm 23. This shepherd cares deeply about his sheep. The point is simply this. God is a person, and you can get to know him on an intimate and personal level. And that was the cry of the Apostle Paul and should be the cry of all of us. That I may know him. I want to know him. And because he is a spirit, the knowledge of him is spiritual. Knowledge of God is not obtained by physical means. Once a scientist swept the heavens with his telescope and he couldn't find God anyplace. Somebody said he might as well have swept the kitchen with a broom. You're not going to find God with a telescope. You're going to find him in your inner soul as you fellowship with him, digest his word, meditate on him, and you get to really know him and the power of his resurrection and even fellowship in his suffering. And as I've mentioned, he's eternal. So it's not only possible to know him now, but through all eternity. Think about that. So Paul talks about the Lord coming back and says we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's eternal. And that means we have an eternal relationship with him. I want to talk about this for one more minute. How do you know the Lord? I think a lot of people get to know the Lord when there's a crisis in their life. I hear this all the time. And that's not bad. Matter of fact, I think that's why the crisis comes. The problem is, then you know the Lord as a rescuer. Not bad, but not the ultimate either. Or you need something. So you go to the Lord. Now that's not bad either. Matter of fact, he told us to do that. Give us this day our daily bread. It's just that some people only know him as a provider. They don't get to know him as a person. This is about a personal relationship. Not just God being a bellhop. Or you need protection. So you pray for protection. And again, that's not bad. He told us to pray, deliver us from evil. The evil one, some translate that. That's great. That's fine. It's just that some people only know the Lord for what they get from him. It's like going to church because afterwards we have lunch and you can eat lunch. Not bad. Welcome to lunch. It's just that if that's all you get, you've really missed the banquet. Amen. So what I want to stress today is this is not abstract doctrine for your head or notebook. This is life. It's about a relationship with the living God, not a piece of dead wood or an idol. And I covet that for you. I covet that for me, that we get to know him at a deep, intimate, spiritual level. Many years ago, there was a Presbyterian pastor who formed the Christian and Missionary Alliance. His name was A.B. Simpson. And he wrote something that I stumbled upon in my young Christian life. And it's always made an impression upon me. He wrote, "Now it is the Lord." And this is what he wrote. "Once it was the blessing. Now it's the Lord. Once it was the feeling. Now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted. Now the giver own. Once I sought for healing. Now himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now it's perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now that uttermost. Once was ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once was business busy planning, now it's trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once was constant asking, now it's ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his is hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now he's coming, I hail, and my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. Once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord." Is that the cry of your heart? Is that the desire of your soul? I trust that it is. Let's pray. We're going to sing in a minute after I pray, but I want you to take just a minute and think about this. I want you to talk to the Lord for a second. Thank him. And tell him you really want to get to know him. Ask him for the grace to get through this next week, to reveal himself to you through his word. Just take a minute. Talk to the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, we confess that we get so busy in life, we forget about you. And then, when we think about you, we think about activities. So Lord, clarify our thinking. Knock out all the cobwebs. Help us to think clearly. Help us to think of you as a person that loves us, that is sometimes grieved over what we do. Lord, give us that deep, deep desire to really get to know you. In Jesus' name I pray.